My wife, Patricia, has a grandson named Jacob. And she decided that she was going to make a jacket with his handprints and a footprint. So she had him dip his hands in what? Ink? Paint. Okay, better. And with the thumbs, you know, almost touching, and put them on the front of this jacket. Then she had him stick a foot in the paint, and the footprint is just under the hands. When I saw this, I said, ah, Jacob's hands and Jacob's foot. And she said, right. And then I said, there was two other little marks on this thing I didn't notice. And one of them is down toward the heel, is this little red dot. And I said, why? What's that, blood? What'd you put a red dot in his heel for? And my dear wife said to me, that's Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. How many of you saw that? How many of you did not pick that up? Oh, good. I have company. Now, I would like to suggest that that's the way we study the Bible. That we land on a verse, the hand or the foot, and we just see that little bitty part. And sometimes we miss the whole picture. Now that I show you that that's Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, do you see it? But somebody had to point that out to me, or I wouldn't have gotten it. Thank you, my model. Now, it seemed. Let me use another illustration. A film has thousands and thousands of individual pictures in it. And then we run them all together and we call it a motion picture. Now, you could take each one of those little frames and develop it and make a print, and it could be significant and meaningful. On the other hand, that was originally put into a series and into a sequence that developed a complete whole story. So if all you saw was a hand in Patricia's little configuration, or all you saw was one little frame in the film, you would miss the big picture. So, what I would like to suggest is that when we study the Bible, it's perfectly appropriate to study a verse here or there, and that's like looking at an individual frame here or there in a film, but that there is a beauty to seeing the big picture. Now, we have just studied the book of Acts, and what I would like to do today is finish the book of Acts, or our study in it for the time being, by looking at the big picture. And I'd also like to look at a couple of little frames that make up that big picture. Because I think that there is a message in this book that we need to hear. That if all we do is look at individual verses, we might miss. So, I'm going to do two things today. Number one, I'm going to suggest what the big picture is. And number two, I'm going to suggest what some of the little pictures are. So let's start with the message of the whole book. Will you turn with me to Acts chapter 1? Acts chapter 1. And I'm just going to read the first verse for the moment. Luke says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Notice the little word, he began to do. In the former treatise, it's what he began to do. Now that is obviously a reference, the former treatise is obviously a reference, to the gospel that we call the Gospel of Luke. And he's simply saying that in that gospel, I told you what Jesus began to do. And of course, the point now is, I'm going to write volume 2, and I'm going to tell you what Jesus is continuing to do. So based on that little observation, I would say the subject of this verse and the subject of this book is what Jesus is continuing to do. Now drop down to verse 8. He tells them, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth," or to the end of the earth. Now, he says, look, this is what Jesus is continuing to do. And then Jesus says, but don't move until the Holy Spirit comes. So, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is here in person walking on the earth. He's working. In the book of Acts, he's still working, only he's not here because the next thing that happens in chapter 1 is he ascends. And he sends the Holy Spirit, which is the first thing that happens in chapter 2. And the point is simply this. Jesus is continuing to work, only now he is doing it by the means of the Holy Spirit. So if we're going to build point upon point and picture upon picture, I would say we have to put these things together. Jesus is continuing to work by the Holy Spirit. There are more pictures in this movie. The obvious point of this book is it's called the Acts of the Apostles. Actually, there are 12 apostles, and only two of them are prominent in this book, Peter and Paul. And what we really have in this book, on the face, is these men and their works and their words. But obviously, if you understand what's going on, it's that the Lord is working by the Holy Spirit through these men. So we have to add that the Lord's doing the work, he's doing it by the Holy Spirit, but he's doing it through people. And not just Peter and Paul are named, but so are Philip and Aquila and Priscilla and a number of others as well. Now, verse 8 says, you're going to be witnesses to me beginning in Jerusalem, then going to Judea, then Samaria, then to the end of the earth. Jerusalem, of course, is a city. Judea is the province that Jerusalem was in. Samaria was the adjoining province. And then from there you go to the ends of the earth. Many have suggested that Acts 1:8 is an outline of the book. And it certainly seems to fit. In chapters 1 through 7, they're in Jerusalem and Judea. In 8 through 12, they're in Samaria and thereabouts, not just in Samaria alone, but they've expanded to Samaria. And then in 13 to 28, they go from there to the end of the earth, so to speak. At least they make it as far as Rome. So we need to add another frame to this picture. It's Jesus is working by the Holy Spirit through men from Jerusalem to Rome. So far, so good? So far, so good. Now, there's one other little thing I would put in here if I was going to summarize the big picture. And that is this. As the book starts, they are speaking only to Jews. Then they go and win Samaritans, which were half-breeds, hated by the Jews. And then we have in this book the expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles. So let's go back to our summary statement of the whole book and put it like this. Jesus is working by the Holy Spirit through men, especially Peter and Paul, from the Jews in Jerusalem to the Gentiles in Rome. Boy, that's a long sentence, isn't it? But that sort of puts your arms around what's happening in the book of Acts. I would only add one other word, and that is this. Why did he do all of this? Well, obviously, he is tracing the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome, from the Jews to the Gentiles. And that is a major point of this book. But there is also another issue here. And that is, by the nature of the content of the book and the amount of space he gives to Paul, it is obvious that this book also serves a secondary purpose of defending the Apostle Paul. Many have pointed out that everything Peter does, Paul does, so as to give Paul vindication and say he is an apostle just like Peter. But be that as it may, I would say the big picture of this book, one more time. You ready? You got to be able to repeat this back to me when I get to the end of this, okay? Jesus is continuing to work by the Holy Spirit through people from the Jews in Jerusalem to the Gentiles in Rome. I think we got it all in. Now, that's the big picture. What I'd like to do is focus on a couple of little pictures. As a matter of fact, I've thought a lot about this book as we've studied it in the past year. And I've thought, you know, this book has really had an impact on my thinking. Prior to this study and during this study, as I've gone through it, I've been reminded of how in the past there are little truths in this book, the little bitty pictures, that have had a major impact on my thinking. And one of those has to do with leadership. So let me take a minute and let me talk about leadership. In the book of Acts, the leaders start out as the apostles. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 6, there's a dispute in the congregation, and the apostles, who are the leaders, step in and propose a solution, and that is that they pick out seven men, and those men distribute the needs to the widows, and everybody is happy. But at that point, the leadership is just the apostles. But as you continue to read, all of a sudden, the book starts talking about elders. Interesting. When Paul and Barnabas took money to the poor saints at Jerusalem in chapter 11, they take it to the elders. So that the apostles slowly gave the leadership over to elders. And then, of course, we find that when Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey and they established churches, they ordained or appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular, and that's recorded in Acts 14:23. So that clearly there's a big issue of leadership in the early church. It starts out with the apostles, but they handed over to the elders. As a matter of fact, by the end of the New Testament, the apostles call themselves elders. Peter addresses the elder and says in 1 Peter chapter 5, I who am also an elder. Now, this really had an impact on me. I got saved in a Baptist church. Baptist churches have a pastor and deacons. Deacons, right. And I was ordained in a Baptist church. I pastored a Baptist church. And so I always thought that there were pastor and deacons. As a matter of fact, I once got into a great debate with somebody who said that a church ought to have elders. And I said, no. Churches have deacons, not elders. And thought I'd held my own in that debate. And several years later, I think I told this story when we were in chapter 14, I was traveling or preaching, and I'd just left Minneapolis or Minnesota, and I was going down the freeway toward Des Moines, Iowa. I was somewhere in northern Iowa listening to a tape in my car, and the Bible teacher on the tape said, notice the text says, They appointed elders, plural, in the church, singular. I was going 70 miles, that was the speed limit, going 70 miles an hour down the freeway and did an immediate U-turn in my thinking and said, wow, that's irrefutable. I don't know how to answer that. It says clearly, elders, plural, in every church, singular. So, this book, that verse, had a major impact in changing my thinking. I think the Bible teaches that every church ought to have elders. Now, the simple truth is that in most Baptist churches, the deacons act like elders, but it causes some confusion because they don't know to apply the passages to leadership that they should, and I think that causes some confusion. So in this Baptist church, we have elders. Now let me ask a question. What are elders supposed to do? Turn to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul assembled the elders at Ephesus and he gave them some instructions. And we looked at that when we went through Acts, but I want to revisit this little snapshot. In Acts chapter 20, it says in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So, by the way, the Lord is working through the Holy Spirit. So he says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers of the flock. You are to oversee what's going on. All right? What does that mean? Well, it means you're to shepherd the church of God. What do shepherds do? They feed the sheep. They also protect the sheep from wolves. And hence, I think we have the two functions of elders. They are to see to it that the sheep are fed, and they are to see to it that the sheep are protected. By the way, let me talk about protection for just a second. You got to read verse 29. He says, "For this I know, that after my departure, wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So the shepherd is where I get the idea that you have to feed them. The wolves is where I get the idea you have to protect them. And the wolves come from outside. That would be like saying a cult today. But look at verse 30. "Also from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves." May I suggest that verse 29 is talking about wolves and verse 30 is talking about black sheep. Notice there are two enemies. One comes from the outside and one comes from the inside. It's not just that it comes from within the congregation, it comes from within the elders. From among yourselves, he says. And he's talking to elders in this passage. So that John, in one of his little letters, talks about Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. So that in a congregation, sometimes there is a leader who decides, we got to do it my way. And will siphon off people and draw away disciples after themselves. And Paul says, I'm going to warn you, that's what's going to happen, and you are responsible to see to it that the sheep are fed and the sheep are protected from wolves and even Christians, black sheep. Now, I can talk about this for the rest of the day. Do sheep need to be fed? What's sheep food? What's sheep food? You're giving me grass. I'm glad you take the Bible literally, and I'm glad you take me literally, but spiritually, if we're sheep, what's food for us? The Scripture. All right, so you should feed people the Scripture, right? Right. Matter of fact, years ago, I heard of a man in the ministry who said, you got to be careful how you attract people, because what you get them with is what you got to use to keep them. So if you use a bunch of gimmicks to get people, you're going to have to use gimmicks to keep people. And a lot of that stuff is goat food. And so churches are filled with goats. And what you need to do is use sheep food so you attract sheep. Because what we're after is sheep. And then when you get them, you got to feed them. And then you got to protect them because there are wolves out there and there are some Christians out there, and you got to be careful of them. I think that is a prophecy of Christian radio and television. I've listened to some lately and thought, sheep need to be protected from some of that stuff. Now, let me say, do sheep need to be protected? Oh, let me tell you. This week, in the Los Angeles Times, there was an article that told about the result of a survey done by the Pew Research Center Forum on Religion and Public Life. And here's what they concluded. This is cutting-edge stuff, folks. Americans attend services outside their own religion and blend Christianity and Eastern and New Age beliefs. Did you hear that? Christians are blending Christianity and New Age stuff. It goes on. 25% of those surveys expressed belief in the New Age or Eastern religious principles, such as reincarnation and the presence of spiritual energy in physical objects. What? You know, I remember hearing a lady lecture to a bunch of teachers, Christian teachers, a number of years ago. And she told about a pastor who went to the back door. He was greeting people as they were going out. And he met a young man he'd never seen before. And he engaged him in conversation and said to him in the course of the conversation, "What do you believe?" And the guy said, "I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I believe in reincarnation." How do you do that? I don't know how you do that. That's what's happening today. And that's why sheep need to be fed and sheep need to be protected. That is exactly what's going on today, now. More, the number of Americans who say that they are interested or have interacted, I should say, with a ghost has doubled over the last 13 years from 9% to 18%. About 60% of those surveyed also expressed belief or reported as to having an experience with a variety of supernatural phenomena, such as believing in astrology, being in touch with the dead, and consulting a psychic. Can you imagine? I mean, I see signs all over Los Angeles. For $10, they'll read the palm of your hand. For nothing, you can read the Word of God. So sheep need to be fed, and sheep need to be protected. And that's because of the wolves and the bad black sheep that aren't feeding people the Word of God. So, one of the things I learned from this book is all over again, it taught me about the need for spiritual leadership. And God says that's to be done by elders. There's a second little picture I'd like to remind you of. And that is, this book talks about fellowship. Go back to chapter 2. As a matter of fact, this verse, this chapter, had a great impact on my thinking early in my ministry. Let me give it to you like this. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gave the apostles the Great Commission. The Great Commission is that they were to do what? Make disciples. And they were to do it by preaching the gospel, baptizing converts, and teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Remember that? Right after I graduated from seminary, I was invited to speak and at a conference of pastors. And I was an evangelist, and so I thought I should preach on evangelism. And, well, the Great Commission is the great passage on evangelism, right? So I studied Matthew chapter 28, and I ended up using that as my sermon for that conference. But what hit me was, wait a minute. The Great Commission isn't just go win people to Christ. It's win them to Christ and baptize them. That means church. And it means then you teach them. I came to the conclusion that the purpose of the Great Commission, or the end product, was to start a church. In Acts chapter 2, that is exactly, they followed the formula to the letter. Peter preached the gospel, 3,000 people trusted Christ, they baptized them, and now look at verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers." Now, let me say a couple of things here. One is, they started a church. It doesn't say that here, but look at verse 47. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church." Where'd that come from? That's the first time that's mentioned in this chapter. Where'd that come from? Answer, the church has just started with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they are following the Great Commission, and the net result of that was a church. And if you read the rest of the book of Acts, that's what it's all about. They go everywhere, and they do what? They start churches. As a matter of fact, just to tell you how great an impact this had, I became a pastor again because of this concept. I was an evangelist. I taught at a seminary. And I kept thinking, but God wants people in a church. I ought to be in a church. And that's one of the things that led me to go back into the pastorate. This concept had a major impact on my thinking. But the point I would like to make today is that part of being in this church is fellowship. Did you see that in verse 42? "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship." So, you need to have fellowship, but it needs to be in the context of a church. There is no such thing in the New Testament of Christianity apart from a church. Years ago, a fellow named McBurney, who pastored a church in Southern California, wrote a book entitled "The Search for the 12 Apostles." He did a lot of research and figured out where all the 12 apostles ended up. In that book, he says, and I quote, "Most people in the modern world who would accept Christianity but would reject the church as simply a human instrument in the strategy of God have divorced themselves from the apostolic tradition. Were the apostles to return to earth today, they would have little time for those who imagine that there can be a churchless Christianity," end of quote. And I read that and thought, boy, did he put his finger on it. There is no such thing as a churchless Christianity. It doesn't exist in the mind of God. Now, can you be a Christian without going to a church? Yes. All you have to do to be a Christian is trust Jesus Christ, and you can do that and never darken the door of a church. I understand that. But I am here to tell you that if you want to know the mind of God, it's that He wants congregations assembled and He wants those people to fellowship with one another. Ah, so it's not my job to do the ministry. It's your job. As a matter of fact, if you look carefully at the book of Acts, you will note that they made this very clear, that the believers fellowshiped with one another. It wasn't just all the apostles. It was the believers ministering to one another. Can I go outside the book of Acts? There's a verse that just says this all so beautifully. Turn to James chapter 1. I'm going to come back to Acts in a second, but you've got to see this verse in James. Matter of fact, we were talking about this at the men's breakfast, and I started to tell them, you're going to hear about this tomorrow, but Yesterday we were talking about this verse, and I didn't say anything, but I knew I was going to talk about it today. Look at James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Hey, how would you like to have a dose of the real thing? You want real Christianity? You want real spirituality? You want the pure version or the watered-down version? Now, let me tell you, it's a whole lot easier to have the watered-down version. All you have to do is go to church. You want the pure thing? All right, here it is. Pure religion and undefiled before God is this, that you visit the fatherless and widows in their trouble. I'm going to give you one of the finest examples and illustrations of doing it, and this is the pure thing that I've seen in a long time. We got it in our church, and I just can't pass up the temptation to tell you. There's a lady in our church that's been coming to this church for years and years, probably 10 at least. Her name is Jean Pierce. You know who Jean Pierce is? Jean Pierce is elderly. She's got some physical problems. And she now, well, she doesn't remember like she used to, and it's worse than just senior moments, you know? I went in the other day to see her and said, "Do you know who I am?" And she looked at me and said, "No." I said, "I'm the pastor." And she said, "Oh, another pastor came to see me. Jack had just left." She thought Jack was the pastor, and she also thought her son, I think, was the pastor. She didn't recognize Jerry. Now, let me tell you something. You want a real thing? You want the pure thing, not watered down? Go visit Jean Pierce. You say, she's not going to remember that I was there. I mean, she didn't remember 15 minutes after I left that I was there. She probably didn't remember who I was while I was there. Then why should you go do that? She isn't going to remember anyway. By the way, I could. She did? Did y'all hear that? Bonnie said she went to visit and she wanted her to take her home. All right, let me tell you, let me just get real practical. One of the reasons we ought to go see her is to keep the nursing home on their toes. You know what I mean? So we just need, she's at the Country Villa on Sherman Way in Van Nuys. And we just need to just have a constant stream of people going in there and seeing her. Now let me explain something to you. That's the way God works. It doesn't get any gooder than this. Forgive me, English teacher. It doesn't get any gooder than this. Let me tell you why. This is unconditional love without expecting anything in return. What do I get out of going visit somebody that doesn't recognize me when I get there and doesn't remember who I am while I'm there after I told her? Answer, that's the way God loves people, and He needs to teach us to go love people and do things for them without expecting anything in return. That's the real stuff, and that's church. That's the pure version of church. Somebody pointed out to me years ago, God wastes flowers. Now, for us to grow flowers, we have to cultivate those things. We have to pamper them. We have to fertilize them. We have to weed them. We have to feed them food. God just throws them all over the mountainside. You know? He just abundantly sprinkles them all over the planet. And then what really hit me is when somebody pointed out some of God's most beautiful creatures are in the ocean and nobody ever sees it. They're called fish. Have you ever just stood and looked at an aquarium? I am fascinated by aquariums. Years ago I used to have one, and some of these big aquariums I've seen in businesses, I could just stand there by the hour and look at these things. And I think, you would never know. Unless you went snorkeling or something, right? Or deep sea fishing or something, diving. I mean, you would never know. But God just throws all these gorgeous fish in the ocean, and nobody knows they're there until they go look. That's the way God does things. He just abundantly showers it out there. And I think we ought to just go shower Gene Pierce with love and attention. And, well, who's going to see that? Hopefully, nobody. You know? Hopefully, nobody. That's church. And that's what Acts is about. It's ministering to people. And so Paul established churches all over the place so that there could be some leadership that had oversight, but the real issue is they ministered to one another. Now, one more little picture I want you to look at. The big picture is God's working. God is working by the Holy Spirit through men. The little pictures that make up that big picture is he's worked through leadership and fellowship, people. There's one more. He's interested in discipleship. In Acts chapter 6, they had a dispute, and the apostles, who were the leaders at the time, said, look, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. We have a function, and we ought to keep at studying the scriptures so we can teach. You need to go take care of these other things. And those other things included things like evangelism, winning people to Christ, and exhorting one another, and teaching them the truth of the Word of God. So, when you get to Acts chapter 8, you find that they were scattered abroad, and it says they went everywhere, verse 4, preaching the Word. But listen to what it says. They went everywhere except the apostles. The apostles weren't scattered. They stayed in Jerusalem. The saints were scattered all over the place, and they did the work of the ministry. So, the book of Acts is teaching us that the leaders teach the word, and the believers spread the word. That is clearly what's going on in the book of Acts. So God intends that you, all of us, be involved in the ministry of talking to people about the Lord and even instructing the saints in the truth of Scripture. Amen? And you say, but I don't know enough. I didn't go to seminary. Well, let me tell you. You don't have to know much. You really don't. What do you have to know to talk to somebody about the Lord? The gospel. That's real simple. Jesus is the Son of God. He died for you. He arose from the dead. And all you have to do to go to heaven is trust Him. Is that simple? You seen this commercial by the post office where there's a guy that sells tools and he says, I don't do shipping. I sell tools. Tools are simple. Shipping's complicated. You see this commercial? Do you watch television? It's all over the place. And the guy from the post office says, no. Shipping's simple. If you can put it in this box under 70 pounds, it all goes for one price. And he says, oh, that's simple. And I thought to myself, hey, that's the gospel. This isn't complicated. This is simple. All you have to do is trust Christ. Are you telling people that? Colossians, Paul says, pray that we'd have an open door. Ask the Lord for some open doors so you can talk to people about the Lord. But you say, what if they ask me something I don't know? Here's what you do. You ready? You look them square in the eye and you say, I don't know. And then you say, but I got a pastor that knows. And you're going to come to me, and I'm going to say, I don't know. I'll ask my wife. She knows everything, right? Now I've got real trouble after the service. I made such good points at the beginning of this sermon, and I just blew them all. All right. The truth is we don't know all the answers, right? You don't need to know all the answers. What you need to do is tell people what you do know. And if you find somebody that knows more than you do, just keep looking, because if all you have is an eighth grade level of spiritual education. Trust me, there are plenty of people in the first grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade, fifth grade, and seventh grade. Just go find somebody below your grade. Right? Right. The other thing you're going to tell me is, well, I don't have credentials. I didn't go to seminary. I can't say doctor or reverend. What about that? I think that's one of the great curses of the ministry. I have all that stuff and never talk about it, or rarely talk about it. Look, where's the power of God? It's in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans chapter 1, right? As a matter of fact, let me explain to you how God thinks. You ready for this? He puts that treasure in earthen vessels. He takes pots made out of clay and he puts valuable treasure in it. It's like you buy this diamond ring and they give it to you in a cardboard box. Right? Let me illustrate. Let's suppose we wanted to witness to the senators and congressmen and maybe the president of the United States. Who would you pick to go do that? Well, I'll tell you what I think I would do. I think I would pick one of the most well-respected senators and let him go talk to them because he can talk to them on their level, right? Would that be a good idea? Let's suppose we wanted to win football players to Christ. Well, we could start this super new organization, Athletes for Christ or something. And we just go get the most popular football player and let him go talk to football players because he can talk to them on their level. Is that a good idea? That's the way we think. That's not the way God thinks. And this is one of those great truths in the book of Acts that just keeps pounding me in the head. What's the big picture? The Lord is working by the Holy Spirit through people, to be sure, but the Lord does this. Now, He uses leaders, He uses people to minister to one another and make disciples. So let me tell you what He's going to do. He says in this book, I want you to go to Rome and preach the gospel in Rome. I assume that means to Caesar and the Senate in Rome. All the political bigwigs. Great. Boy, I'm glad you chose Paul and not Peter. I mean, Paul has the education. He has the intellect. I mean, he's got it. That's great. Let's use Paul. Oh, I forgot to tell you something. I'm going to send you to Rome to preach to the politicians as a prisoner. What? Yeah. Yeah, I'm going to have you arrested. And they're going to haul you to Rome, and I want you along the way to talk to Felix and to Festus and Agrippa. And when you get to Rome, call in the religious leaders, and I want you to do this as a jailbird. What? Do you understand? God takes the treasure of the gospel and he puts it in a clay pot. That he just delights in doing this so that the power can be of him and not of us. So, listen, the less degrees you got, the better. I think the parallel to this today would be, we want to win some wealthy person to Christ. Great. Give the gospel to the chauffeur. The chauffeur? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's the way God would work. The chauffeur. Give it to the maid, the uneducated maid, and let her talk to this guy that thinks he's got the world by the tail. And when that job gets done, we know God did that one, not some superstar saint. That's the way God works. The point being, the Lord is working by the Holy Spirit through people. That's the big picture. And that means God wants to work through you. He wants to use you to do some of this stuff. By the way, we're afraid of all those big people out there. They're going to ask questions we can't answer, and they're going to, you know, trip us up and do all this kind of thing. Let me tell you, I just read you about a survey. These people are really searching. They're hungry, right? They don't know where they're going. They need somebody that knows. As a matter of fact, in that same article I referred to a moment ago, the author quotes a professor at USC, who's a professor of religion and sociology, who says that over a lifetime, more Americans will try out a different religion than will stay true to their own faith. Did you hear that? More are going to switch than are going to stay with what they got. So there are lots of people out there that are going to switch. So how about us being the ones to go tell them the truth about Jesus Christ? So, I don't care how much you know or don't know. I don't care what credentials you've got or don't have. I am simply telling you that God is doing the work by the Holy Spirit through people. And that means He wants to use you. So, the big picture is that the Lord is doing this by the Holy Spirit through us to make disciples. And that means win them to Christ and teach them the Word of God. Can I give it to you real simply? I said all that. I'm going to simplify it by saying this. The Savior went up. The Holy Spirit came down. The church went out and the lost came in. That's the book of Acts. That's the big picture. And isn't that this book? The Savior went up. Jesus ascended. The Holy Spirit came down. That's Pentecost. Then the church went out into the world, told people about Christ, and the saints won people who came in to the church. That's the book of Acts. That's the big picture of what this book is about. Now let me wind this up by making just a couple of just real simple suggestions. I think as I went through this book, I bumped into all kinds of people. It'd be fun to go explore some of these. Some are critical. They didn't like what was going on at all. Some were curious. Hey, we want to hear more about this. That happened at Athens, remember? Some were convinced. Oh, we believe. And they became Christians. And some were really committed. If there's anything that comes through in this book, it's that people like Peter and Paul and others were just really, really, really committed. I mean, just think of what they went through. And they didn't stop. They just kept going. Because they were convinced God was working by the Holy Spirit and it just didn't matter. No matter what they encountered, they just kept going. So you get down to the end of the book as we did last week, and where is Paul? He's in jail. The great leader of Christianity has been put in prison with the possibility of having his head severed from the rest of his body. The sky is falling. But God's not. Paul's in prison, but the gospel's not. From his house for 2 years, he told people about the gospel. Notice the book of Acts does not end with the little phrase, the end. It ends with, and the gospel's going out from Paul, who is in prison. So we just need better circumstances. No, we don't. You don't need good circumstances, you need good news. Because it worked in their situation, even when there was bad news, and they did not let anything stop them. Not the academic atmosphere in Athens, or the corruption in Corinth, or the riot in Jerusalem, or the riot at Ephesus, I should say, the beating he got in Jerusalem, not the storm on the way to Rome, not the snake bite, nothing. He just kept going. But they didn't get it. Didn't bother to him. He kept going. But they beat him. Didn't matter. He kept going. They don't get it. It isn't working. Didn't matter. He just kept going. Got it? That's the message of this book. That is the big picture. The lion was proud of his mastery of the animal kingdom. One day, he decided to make sure that all the other animals knew that he was king of the jungle. He was so confident that he passed by the smaller animals and went straight to the bear. "Who is king of the jungle?" the lion asked. "Why, of course, you are," the bear replied. The lion gave a mighty roar of approval. Next, he asked the tiger, "Who is king of the jungle?" The tiger quickly responded, "Everybody knows that you are, O mighty lion." Next on the list was the elephant. "Who is king of the jungle?" the lion asked. The elephant immediately grabbed the lion with his trunk, whirled him around in the air 5 or 6 times, and slammed him into a tree. Then he pounced him onto the ground several times, dunked him under the water in a nearby lake, and finally dumped him on the shore. The lion, beaten, bruised and battered, struggled to his feet and said, "Look, elephant, just because you don't know the answer is no reason to get so upset." I love it. That's Paul. Beaten, bruised and battered, and they didn't get it. And they didn't stop him. So it doesn't matter what they say. He's going to keep going. I submit to you, the bottom line is, are we committed? Are we really committed? The Lord does the work by the Holy Spirit through people. Committed people who are communicating. They're not just curious. They're not just convinced of the truth of the Scripture. They are committed to telling people about Jesus Christ. Are we really committed, or do we just want to talk about it? Tony Campolo, who, by the way, is an American Baptist professor, tells of being invited to speak at a ladies' meeting. There were 300 women there. Before he spoke, the president of the organization read a letter from a missionary. It was a moving letter. The missionary said there was a need for $4,000 to take care of an emergency that they had cropped up. So the president of the women's organization said, "You need to pray that God will provide the resources to meet the need of this missionary." Tony Campolo, he said, "Brother Campolo, will you please pray for us?" Tony Campolo said, "No." Startled, she said, "I beg your pardon?" He said, "No, I won't pray for that." He said, "I believe that God has already provided the resources and that all that we need to do is give. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to step up to the table. I'm going to give every bit of cash that I have in my pocket. And if all of you will do the same thing, I think God has already provided the resources." The president of the organization chuckled a little and said, "Well, I guess we get the point. He's trying to teach us that we all need to give sacrificially." He said, "No, that's not what I'm trying to teach you. I'm trying to teach you that God has already supplied for this missionary, and all we need to do is give. Here, I'm going to put down all of the money I have with me." He later wrote, "I only had $15 in my pocket, so I wasn't worried." So he put down his $15 and looked at the president of the organization. Reluctantly, she opened her purse and took out all of her money, which was about $40, and put it on the table. One by one, the rest of the ladies filed by and put their money on the table too. And when the money was counted, they had collected more than $4,000. Tony Campolo said, "Now here's the lesson. God always supplies our needs, and he supplies for the missionary too. The only problem is we're keeping it for ourselves. We're not committed." I love that story. No, I'm not teaching you to pray. I'm not teaching you to give sacrificially. I'm teaching you to give. So dig in your pocket and give. And I submit to you that what the Lord is working, and He wants to bring people to Himself, and He wants to build the church, and He's waiting for us to get committed. Amen? So that's the issue. Now let me tell you one more little thing. This book ends by the Jews in Rome saying, some of them said, we don't believe this. And the book ends with Paul saying, then we'll go to somebody else. We'll go to the Gentiles. I think there's a principle taught throughout the Scripture that God wants to use us, and if we don't cooperate by being really committed to the task, He will say, that's all right, I'll just use another church. So I submit to you the big picture is us little fish need to get with the program. That was weak. All right, let's pass the offering plate. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the assurance that You are at work, and we do see it. We see it in our own lives, and we see it in the lives of people in this congregation. But Lord, we aren't satisfied with that. We want to see You work in the lives of people we know, people we don't know outside this congregation. So, Father, use us in the coming days to be part of Your program of building Your church. In Jesus' name.